Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you very much that we may enjoy another week and come into your house on the first day of the next week to give you the priority that your name deserves, the worship that you call us to do, to be fed your word, Lord, which is a gift from your hand, to be strengthened in the inner man by your spirit, and Lord, to be able to leave this place and enter into the world again, not just with encouragement, but an insight, but with renewed strength, renewed forgiveness, renewed blessing. And Father, help us to make an impact for the gospel, even in the subtlest parts of our lives, that by heeding your word and trusting it and practicing it, Lord, out of love for you, we might know your blessing and know your hand is upon us and know your work is going through us to others. In all of these things, we give you thanks because we know, Lord, that we are servants of yours. We ask that you would bless us in our study this morning in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, like I said, there's some books in the back if you need one. And you'll notice that in Williamson's commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, the chapters are blessedly brief, and that I think you'll notice that it's also fairly readable. So by all means, follow along. Now, one little housekeeping note that overlooked my attention until this morning, and that is I told you last week that the Heidelberg has been divided up into 52 sections with the idea of teaching it at one section every week for an entire year, which is a really good idea, except that it is not necessarily conducive to the question, what week is this? And so I'm not exactly sure how to figure this, but whether I can actually come up with a schedule you can refer to easily, I'll see if I can work on that. But in the meantime, my goal, see, in the class, whether I'm here or not, is to march through this one week at a time for 52 weeks. So in other words, we will finish at the end of the year. So if that helps, that's fine. But I will try to come up with a bookmark or something that so you can just easily glance at the date and find out which week we're going to be on. Another word, introductory word, regarding translation. To introduce this top comment, I want to say that I am not the foremost authority on the Heidelberg Catechism or on the Three Forms of Unity or in the continental tradition. I haven't studied that in much depth myself at all. In fact, for a long time, I was averse to this tradition. And that'll come up later. There was one particular topic that bothered me or troubled me about what is regarded or referred to as the continental view, and I will get to that when the time comes. But I have been persuaded that I was wrong in my interpretation, and so that's good. But in the meantime, explains my hesitancy to go into much detail in this regard, and that is the topic of translation. Now, you might have already noticed that in the midst of our discussing question number one, the translation or the wording, the English wording that we use when we make it a confessional statement in our worship service comes from a particular translation, and you've become already familiar with that. And you might notice that that you open it up either online or in the book, and some of the wording may be different. Or maybe rearranged, and you're going, okay, what's going on? It takes a little bit of a background. We are used to, in fact, our Reform tradition, the Westminster Divine Standards tradition, is not so much an issue in this regard because the original documents, the Confession, the Larger Shorter Catechism, were written in English. And that makes it easy for us to transfer that over, and as a result of that, it's the standards have been embraced as having a constitutional value to Presbyterianism, meaning that part of the definition of what our Constitution is first of all the Scriptures, and then as they complement the scriptures, the Westminster Standards. And so in our tradition, the actual words of the standards, not being inspired, don't go there, but the actual words become critical when the words are used for any governmental or legal process or doctrinal issues. And they are pointed to and said, okay, the Westminster chapter 21 says this, and this is what we hold, and this is what, and that, and what, and holding on to that particular translate or that particular language in the English is very important in our tradition, and because our unity is tied to that, and that's become so much the point that because it was written in the 1600s, 1643 was when the Westminster Standards were first published. That there have been attempts in later years, to modernize the English. You might have noticed it's kind of King Jamesian sounding. The sentences are very long, and sometimes the words are used in a way that it's not familiar to us. So there are attempts from time to time to modernize that English, and that has always been resisted in our tradition again, because. As a part of it, because it's constitutional, it is a legal document in that sense. And to change the words at any particular redactor's whim is looked at with suspicion. Because it could be said that, yes, he's translating, but he's also watering down this point, or he's embellishing that point, or something along that line. In other words, the issues become very similar to the debate in regarding translation of the scriptures. And that's why you have not only different translations available to you, but since the NIV came out in 73, you've also had different approaches to the whole philosophy of translation. And the NIV was very, very different, for instance, in how it approached translations. And then you had paraphrases, which just summed up translations. And then you had translations of translations or modernized versions, in other words. And so now, because all of those are in the publisher's hands, not in the church's hands, the publisher's hands, then they can publish anything they want and they don't care. They'll sell you any version you want. And so you have to be very careful about the version of the Bible you pick and know the background of that particular translation. But but when it comes to the standards, like I said, it was written in English, and there's a strong commitment to the original English and a very strong hesitancy to vary that when it comes to staying in the English language. Now, if it's translated in some other language, that's another point. But that is the point when it comes to the Heidelberg and the three forms of unity, because they were originally written in German, I think, pretty sure. Being written in Heidelberg, in the Palatinate, the southern part of Germany. They were written originally in Germany and then transferred to the Netherlands. They were translated into Dutch. And then from the Dutch, they were translated into English. Or, don't quote me on that. They were not from the one to the other, but probably from the original to English. But the point is that there are differences in translation of the catechism. And as a result, we do have to deal sometimes with differences. Now, that's nothing for you to really remember and hide up in your heart, but just so you'll understand, because it's not something you'll come across with regard to the standards. You don't see what's written in the Trinity hymn book to be different from what's written in some other. They are the same, but here you'll notice, well, this phrasing is a little different. And so just be on your guard about that in any case where translation is on them. Is a subject. Okay. Now you noticed if you were able to read from last week and going on into this week, you'll notice that to remind you the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism is that one that that is so wonderful for us to contemplate on its own. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live for him. One of the things that is so attractive about the Heidelberg is that it's in the first person, I, it's personal, it's, may I use the word carefully, sentimental, it touches you emotionally. And, you know, and that all of those things are deliberate. It's written with that style. The whole catechism is written in that fashion. And when you read the first question, you're immediately asking yourself, the blunt question, well, why isn't the Westminster written this way? why don't we have this? This is really good. And it's a, it's an intent of the author. They wanted to make it personal. They wanted to make it something that the children of the covenant could embrace and claim when they take on their own faith and hold it dearly to themselves. But when you think of the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? Chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And then you compare the two. What thoughts come to your mind when you compare the two? Let me throw that out. David? Right. Okay, so there is a focus on God to start with in the Westminster. That's very good. Whereas the Heidelberg is, what's first and foremost? My comfort. Now, I'm not criticizing, I'm saying that's the case, but what else? Something else that goes along with this?
The Westminster, we hear that it's kind of a summary, so you want to read the second question right
away? Right. The Heidelberg, you read that, you don't want to read the second question. Let's stay right there. We'll just stay right here. Yes, yeah, and that's a good point. That's that sentimentalism, I don't need any memorized anymore, Daddy. This one's just fine. Right. I pushed memorization last week. What's wrong? Can't we just memorize the first one and let it be done at that? It's good. All right. What else? Something very key here that I don't want you to get past. I want to get past you. Who is it that's answering this first question? Besides being personal, what? Yes, the one who is already a believer, right? Now, that can be a strength of the catechism. Believer, comfort, assurance, right off the bat. All of those powerful things. What can it also be to someone who's not familiar with Christ? False comfort, yes. This says I'm saved. All I got to do is memorize this. Now, the Westminster is already in that camp. What is the chief end of not you, but man, regardless of his standing before Christ? To enjoy God, to glorify God, and enjoy him forever. That's his calling, whether he denies God or not, whether he believes God or not. God is his God. He must answer to him. And that leads into the next thing. Now, in the Westminster, the steps are very careful to bring that along one step at a time. Here, we go from the first question to the second question, which really gives us the three-part outline of the whole. How many things are necessary for you to know that you in this comfort may live or die happily? And the answer is three. The first is how great my sins and misery are. And second, how I am delivered from all my sins and misery. And third, how I am to be thankful to God for such deliverance. Again, very strong and comforting to the believer, very presumptive to the one who is not. And so there's a guard and a care here that is that needs to be put into place with this approach. Just like you might say, well, the Westminster is too dry and dusty and abstract, and that's the criticism that you could levy against that. But this would be well, a Heidelberg allows for too much presumption. But the introduction leads into the three parts of what the catechism is broken down to. The bad news of the gospel, in other words, how great my sin and misery are. And I need to know that, you'll notice. He says, I need to know how great my sins and misery are. It's not something that is very plain, although we will see in Ecclesiastes in a bit how sin and misery is not something I need to be informed of. I kind of have a feeling about that myself. But how great they are before God is revelation. And how God's going to judge me for that is revelation. And so that's very important. It's also important that I know where my deliverance may come from. If this is how desperate my situation is there any hope? And the hope comes in the very second question. Yes, there is not only hope, there is a deliverer. And so it goes back to the first question. When you trust in the deliverer, you are right to have that comfort. You are right to have that assurance. Now take that, for instance, regarding the battle that the Netherlands, where this is coveted and cultivated from, is where the battle of Jacobus Arminius was with his disciples, because he wanted to say there is to be no assurance in the Christian heart. He may lose his salvation at any moment. And think how that tradition has come in and mingled with American Christianity just as much. In fact, more. The idea that I have to earn my salvation, I can lose my salvation. You are not to be assured, you are to live in dreadful fear. And so if you're a Roman Catholic, you had better come back to church, because that's where the grace is. And if you're a Protestant, you had better march the aisle every time you get a twinge of guilt, right? And it's so that's that tradition was fought in the Netherlands and was answered with one of the three forms of unity, the Canons of Dort, which, as I said last week, was where the idea of the tulip came from. That's why, tulip pollen, get it? And the five points of Calvinism, so-called, emerged from the Netherlands with the battle against the Arminians, and it was over number one. It was over the comfort and the assurance you are to have as a believer. And then third, how thankful you are to God for this deliverance and how you may now live to His glory. What is my duty before man, Westminster says, to glorify God? But now the second question, the Heidelberg says, this is how you are to glorify, where the whole third section is going to be on glorifying God. So that's a wonderful introduction to all three parts, a wonderful survey of all three parts. Now today we get into the first part. Everybody with me so far? So today, you'll notice, we get into part one, which is sin and misery. Oh boy, we've been looking forward to this. And the question is, whence do you know your misery? How do you know your misery before God? Not just the fact that you don't like your job and your family's a wreck but how do you know your true misery in life? In other words, where is the origin of this come from? Where does the misery come from? And the answer that's very quickly given in the third question is out of the law of God. Now, what law are they talking about? The moral law. Yeah, it's specifically the moral law. And that's important to know that we'll talk about the aspect of the law in a second, but it's very important that you understand the law of God that's being stressed in the Heidelberg, just as in the shorter catechism, is summarized in the Ten Commandments, is summarized even further in Matthew 22, and that summary reflects what points man to his sin and misery. Law of God, the moral law of God, you know, is the one thing that man wants to reject wholeheartedly. And we don't want anything, you know, any God telling us what to do. And so it's important, for instance, just to understand this distinction in the law. Before we get any farther, let me put up a slide here that you've seen before. Ta-da! Boy, this is cool. This was from, I showed you this from the Sermon on the Mount study. And you remember, now, if you open up, get your Trinity hymnal real quick, and turn to page 859. I'll read to you a few of the paragraphs from chapter 29, or 19, which is the law of God. God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works, and that's before the fall he's talking about, and then which bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling and threatening death upon breach of it, and endued him with the power and ability to keep it. Number two, this law after his fall continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments written in two tables, the first four commandments containing our duty toward God, and the other six our duty toward man. Besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel as a church underage ceremonial laws, containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, benefits, partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. Paragraph 4, to them also, as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people, capital S, state, not obliging any further now, further than the general equity thereof. And then 5, the moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof. So in other words, that's where all this comes from, lest you think it's my genius. The law of God, in terms of what the Westminster Divines approach to this, is that it is given in three forms. The first form is in the moral law, which was the obligation of man toward God before the fall in creation. And after the fall, it is given to us in the form of the Ten Commandments, and it is called the moral law, or the study of the moral law is called Christian ethics. What is right and wrong? The whole debate and dialogue with regard to that. The thing about the moral law that you want to keep in mind is that it is a part of this entire creation. It is It is woven into this entire creation and cannot be separated from it. No matter when you live, no matter where you live, no matter who you are, you cannot get away from your obligation toward God to obey the moral law, or you cannot get away from its blessings or its consequences. You know, the United States can pass laws saying this is what this is and we don't need to worry about this anymore. You can lie, cheat, and steal, and that's absolutely legal. You can do anything you want in terms of what man shakes his fist and rages at God to do, but the moral law cannot be changed. That stands as our world. It's part of our world. It's our environment. And so to illustrate that, we would say that from Genesis 1:1 all the way to the end of this age, not the end of the Bible, but the end of this age, the moral law stands as a permanent and integrated part of creation. But the ceremony and the civil law are different. There's Moses giving the Ten Commandments. The ceremonial law was given after the fall, because the ceremonial law started with the promise of that deliverer. And so it starts in Genesis 3:15 with the promise of that deliverer. You must now hope in the one who will deliver you. And then when the development of worship begins, more and more is understood as a picture of what Christ is going to be when he comes to be that deliverer. He'll be the firstborn. He'll be the lamb without blemish. He'll be the gift, all the descriptions that the scriptures talk about in regards to the worship of God that went on in the Old Testament are all prefiguring the coming of Christ. And so we say that with the crucifixion of Christ, the payment of the perfect lamb, the ceremonial law is now, as the Westminster said, abrogated. It's no longer to be practiced. And that is a statement of faith and obedience. When you come into worship, you don't bring your dog to be sacrificed. You don't bring a lamb to be sacrificed. And you do that, and what you're doing by that are two things. Number one is you're saying, I trust in Christ as my perfect sacrifice, and that is a statement of faith you make every time you stand before God. Because, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not your Savior, if Christ is not what he says he is, if God does not regard Christ as that, every time you come into the worship of God without a sacrifice, you sin against him. So, the presumption of saying, well, Christ is enough or Christ is not enough. Every once in a while you hear that statement, Christ plus, I need to, Christ is fine, but I need to earn my salvation, or I need to do this, or I need to do that. Anytime you do that, you're rejecting the gift of God as being perfect. So the ceremonial law began with the fall of man and ends with the deliverance of man. And then the civil part of the law begins with the formation of the nation of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, the governmental laws, the laws of identity and purpose, which include the dietary laws, start with the organization of them as a nation, but that ends with their capital S state being removed from them in the exile. Remember that? We read that. And so the civil law as such does not apply, but is to be used in a general sense if it's for governments under man to practice as they see fit. Does everybody understand that? Now, that's a standard understanding of the law of God. Now, I think that's it. Yeah, that's it. So I can turn this off. Now, the question comes up next about, okay, I understand the moral law stands. It does not pass. But what's my relationship to it as a Christian? The Heidelberg starts off with comfort and assurance. It doesn't say anything about obedience. It doesn't say anything about having to do stuff. What is my relationship to the law? And the Heidelberg, as well as the Westminster Standards, fall under this very carefully and want you to know very specifically what your relationship to the law of God is as a Christian. And the answer to that is found in the order of the Heidelberg itself. First, there is the section which we're just now starting on sin and misery. How do we know we're sinners? The law of God. Then the second section is Christ is your deliverer. How do we know Christ is our deliverer? The law of God. He alone lived without sin. What's sin? Breaking the law. He keeps coming back to the law of God. Remember that everything is all about the moral character of God here. And then the third section, I lost my place. The third section, which is in question number two, was how I am to be thankful to God for such deliverance. So I first work through sin and misery, fallen man, judged before God as a sinner. Second, I work through my deliverance. And third, how do I live as a saved person? as someone who is given assurance, as someone who is given confidence, how do I live? Obeying the law of God. Do you see how the order is critical? You know, the third question comes up, how do you know you're sin and misery? The law of God. And you're gonna, first thing you think of is, okay, I have to obey the law of God. No, that's not the point. Obeying the law of God is pushed off until after salvation to make that purposefully clear. Plain, clear. No, I can't mix them together. Clean and pure, okay? That's a teaching tool that the Heidelberg is strongly stressing. And of course, when you teach your children the law of God, right from wrong, moral obedience, when you discipline your children at home, what you're doing is you're exercising the role of God in their young lives. And you want to exercise both authority and moral obedience, and as well as compassion and forgiveness. You want to exercise all of those biblical aspects because you are acting as God in their young lives. And then when they get older, they will have a conscience tuned to pleasing God. They will know right and wrong. And they will know what justice is, and they will know what mercy is. And that's why it's so very important to have a biblical worldview on discipline and on correction rather than following the latest chit-chat from this psychologist and this person over here that says, oh, don't do this. When 11 years ago, we brought our puppies home. I had been around dogs all my life. I knew how to treat dogs. Yeah, you be the alpha male and everything's fine. But, you know, the latest rage was, oh, the most effective thing is to squirt them with a squirt bottle. I'm going, what? Squirt them with a squirt bottle? So I tried it. Didn't change their attitude a bit. I took a rolled up newspaper after them and I was in charge from then on. And that's the point. It's not a debate about do I spank or not. Ooh, you know, because those who wonder those questions find their answers elsewhere. They don't look in the Bible. They look elsewhere because it suits their sense of sensitivity. And they don't want their child to grow up hating them. And all of these other silly things that the Bible warns you about. The law of God is the law of God. You are miserable because God is judging you. And the only way you may escape this is not by treating someone nicely or by being a nice person, by fleeing to Christ. And after you flee to Christ, underscore, because they know people are going to wonder, what's my relationship to the law? I got to earn my salvation. That's what everybody out there thinks Christianity is all about. You know, I have to be a good person. I hope God will accept me because I've been a good person. Everybody think that's what Christianity is. And Heidelberg's making a point saying, no, it's after you are saved, after you cry out to Jesus for deliverance and you know his forgiveness and his blessing in your life and the Holy Spirit's dwelling in your heart, and out of gratitude to what he has done for you, you live according to the moral law of God. And that is, so the order is very important in order to stress that. What does the law of God require of us? The answer says Christ teaches us that in a summary in Matthew 22. Now, I've gone over this before as well. Whenever we read the summary, it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, the whole law hangs and the prophets. You know, you read that and you go, oh, great. That's all I have to do. The Jews, oh, they had to attend to the Ten Commandments. They had to obey all the jots and tittles and all that stuff. All I have to do is be buds with people. All I have to do is not make God angry. All I have to do is love. You know, people are very eager to take the summary in Matthew 22 and say, this is all it takes. God is no longer judgmental. He was judgmental before, but he's not judgmental now. No, Scripture says that God has no shadow of turning. You know, thank goodness for Jesus because he's taken away the law. The don't want to have to be with the law. We just have to love God and love one another. And we're so eager to boil it down and say, this is my requirement. But what is Jesus saying there? He's saying all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So let's take a look at that. If I can find it. There it is. Dink. Oh, I turned it off. Gus, you did this to me. That build up, and now I have to sit here for a minute. Okay. So you probably remember this too. I came up with this for a chapel once because I wanted the kids to understand this point. You know, our sinful nature is kind of bottom line-ish. You ever notice that? You know, just tell me what I have to do, Pastor. Don't fill me with all this stuff. Just tell me what I have to do so that I go when I do it. And you know, unfortunately, that kind of attitude can result in a great deal of discouragement. I've had people come to me with that attitude in their life, no matter how much I try to persuade them otherwise. And they say, I did everything right. What happened? And I have no answer for them. Because they've been legalists all their lives as Christians. They thought that this was all it was. Okay, on these two depend all. You remember that it says, Jesus says, on these two commandments, everything else hangs. Remember where I'm going with this? Remember how you think about your drapes at home? You buy your drapes, you know, and you come home and you get your honey to do it, to hang them. And, you know, what does he do first? He takes the hooks and he puts them up. Right? And the hooks have to be heavy enough to hold your magnificent drapes. And then, you know, then the bar comes across, and the ends of the bar are usually decorated because they show. The hooks don't show, but they show, so you got it usually decorated. And then you hang your drapes. And this is what Jesus is saying. On these two commandments, on your motivation of loving God, on your gratitude of loving God and loving one another, out of your motivation to desire to please God, your life is shown before everybody else. And what is it they're looking at? It is looking at how you live before the moral law of God. So rather than being something that's summarized and thrown away, the motivation is clearly there, but what people see in you is your obedience. Not because you're afraid of falling short. You have. We've been there. But out of your gratitude for God, you live to His glory. When you think of the moral law of God, I want you to think of God's own character. Where does He come up with this? Where does He come up with the Ten Commandments? Did He just sit back and say, okay, how can I make their life real oppressive? I know, I'll take one day a week away. Yeah. They'll hate me for that. And I'll tell them they have to stay with their wives. They'll hate me for that. And no lying, cheat, or stealing. And, you know, what is the most common thing that sinful man does? Oh, that's right, take the name of God in vain. So we'll just do this to make them more miserable. That's not the point. We reflect what you see in this is the reflection of the character of God. You say you want, your calling is to become more like Christ. How do you do that? Well, it's not just by making sure you got your devos in today, making sure that you don't swear, making sure that you know, people know you're a Christian in ways that you invent, out of the blue kind of thing. You know, wear your little ring. What would Jesus do? Boy, I hated that. Went through that in New York when that rage came along, and people could not understand what was wrong with, what does Jesus do? What would Jesus do? And I'm going, never mind, I don't want to talk about it. But the moral law of God is given to us, and that's what we are to do, because that is what Jesus did. He obeyed the law of God. You want to become more Christ-like? You practice the moral law of God, and that's the whole point. Out of gratitude, not out of fear, out of gratitude. And indeed, that is what the prophets pointed to. You read the prophets, what did they say? They said three things. I want you to know how bad your sin and misery is. I want you to know what you can do for deliverance, and I want you to know how to live. They pointed to the law. They pointed to the law. They didn't come up with all this stuff on their own. They didn't come up with any new things. What did the prophets do? They pointed back to the law. Repent. What does repent mean? Return to the law of God. Yes. Yes, 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 exactly, exactly. Now, if you've still got your Trinity hymn book, turn over now to page 872. And you'll see the same order in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's in the larger catechism as well. I'm not going to refer to that because it's almost identical at this point. But the same order is in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. So you have, the opening section having to do with man's sin and misery. Actually, it starts with God, as David well said. But by 14, you're talking about what is sin, and now you're in a position. The Westminster divines wanted you to position, understand that your sin is before God. So they started with God and His decrees, His character, His holy character, His holy will, His holy decrees, and man as part of the delight of His creation, and then sin. And so it talks about the sin and misery of your current state, the Redeemer. Number 21 goes to the Redeemer. How does Christ do the Redeemer? How are you saved? It goes on into the next section, number 29. How are we made partakers of this redemption? How do we become Christians? And it goes on into that with the justification, the adoption, the sanctification, the glorification. And then that section ends with verse 38. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? He walks us all the way through this life into glory. Now, he says, now, verse 39. So therefore, what is the duty which God requires of man? And that starts the study of the Ten Commandments. Same principle. You know, the effort is to make sure when you memorize the catechism in order, when you work through it as it's meant to be understood, you not only learn those answers, you not only learn the Ten Commandments, you not only learn justification, adoption, sanctification, you not only learn all the principles of sin and misery, but you learn them in the proper order so that you learn the gospel. You understand what's being told to you, and you understand it in the proper order. I am a fallen person. I am saved by Christ alone, and I live for His glory. That's the way that works. Okay? Now I'm done with this. Gus. Now, you know, it's still going to be a while before we get to the moral law in the study because we haven't gotten through the first two sections yet. And so the third question, or the fifth question rather, tries to bridge this gap. Tries to say the whole process in a nutshell. And it sets the tone, if you will, for what you're going to study. It sets the stage before salvation, before you even heard of your own sin and misery. Everybody knows that the whole question of works righteousness pops up in your mind. Can I earn my salvation? Can I be okay? Do I have to have Christ? Can I just take my chances? Can I just be a good moral person? But answer all of that would take a lot of, would not be done in one question. So to make it very succinct, Lord's Day 2 ends with a very brief question and answer. Can you keep all this perfectly? Even boil this down to, you know, love God, love one another. What could be hard about that, right? Can you keep this perfectly? And the answer is in no wise, meaning in no way. There isn't any way possible. This is exhaustive. There isn't anything you can think of. There's no answer. There's no rebuttal. There's no question that you can think of. This is meant to be all-encompassing. This speaks to the innocent little child growing up in a nice, protective, loving home, or the prostitute on the street. Both have no hope outside Christ. That's the whole point that's being underscored here. In no wise. Because, he says, for I am prone by nature. And so that, you know, that says my there's something wrong with my nature, what is in me. I'm prone in my nature. And of course, to understand that's going to take more questions and answers. But to think that my nature is inclined in one direction as opposed to another, you know, defeats the whole tabula rasa thing, you know, blank slate, nurture nature, you know, it's who you are, it's who you've been raised to be, all this other stuff. You, whoever you are, little child in a protective home, prostitute on the street, whoever you are prone to do one thing. You might resist from time to time, but you are the default, to use the new, you know, to use a modern word, the default of your nature is to go in one direction. It's like playing a game on an unlevel playing field. You know, if you were playing football on a sloped hill, which direction would you want to run? Downhill. Because it's easier. Why wouldn't you want to run uphill? Because it's harder. And that's what the answer is saying. You're playing on an uneven field. You're living on an uneven field. You are prone by nature in one direction. This is a very insightful, very powerful statement, because it isn't just a matter of obedience and disobedience. You can argue that. Well, I was a pretty good guy today. I don't see the deal. It's not the actual sins now. In other words, the insight here is it's not the actual sins you do that bring you into judgment. Instead, it's your nature that brings you into judgment. Let me put it this way, you know. Are you a sinner because you sin, or do you sin because you're a sinner? What? You sin because you're a sinner. Now, see, that helps your perspective to understand that, doesn't it? It's not what you do, it's your nature. Well, how did my nature get that way? Well, who says it got that way? Might have been born that way. That, you know, we the details are yet to be understood. But simply to understand and grasp the profundity of your nature's prevalency is fundamental. This is crucial. But what direction is my nature prone to do? And notice the way the balance of the language here. I am prone, doesn't mean I'm going to do it all the time, doesn't mean I'm going to be as bad as I can be, but I'm prone to hate God and hate my neighbor. And you say, "Whoa, wait, I don't hate God. I don't hate my neighbor." Hate, that's such a strong, violent word. I don't like that word. We don't like hate speech in America. Oh, that's terrible. We prosecute people who hate crimes. Don't tell me I hate people. I'm politically correct. I don't hate anybody. But hating God is the proneness of our nature. What does it really mean to hate God? What does it mean to hate God? The opposite of loving God. Yeah, that's true. That's very succinct. But what does it mean to hate God? To reject His authority? Who's God? You know, I don't need to obey God. I don't need to acknowledge God. What else? I have no need for this. I don't need God. People wouldn't say, well, I don't hate God. I just don't need him. You ever heard anybody say that? Martha? What has God done for me? That gets it down to the focal point, of course. I hate God because somebody's got to be second to me. I love myself. And what does the scripture, what does the gospel say about the self? What? Well, it's wicked, yes. What else? Does it say I have to hate the self? Are you sure? What are we to put the self to? Yeah, that's pretty bad. The self can't be number two. It has to be completely done away with. Not I that live, but Christ in me. No one can serve two masters. One's got to go. Now, you see, when you turn it around and you talk about God, hating God, it isn't like, okay, you're writing poison pen letters all the time and you're marching in anti-God protests and you're signing all kinds of petitions and you're pushing for all kinds of anti-God legislation. It's not vehemence that we're talking about. It's not the quantity of hate. It is the priority. When a husband makes his wife second, third, fourth priority, he in effect is hating his wife. That's the language of Scripture. And when you're prone to hate God, it doesn't mean, you know, people are going to be affronted with that, saying, oh, I'm not that bad. They think of Hitler, you know, Stalin, people that kill millions of people. I'm not that bad. You know, but the proneness of hatred toward God, as we're going to find out, is only held back by one thing. What's that? Is it the better angels of your nature? Is it rational thinking? Is it a burden for a social conscience? Fear of the law of man? What is it that keeps you from being as wicked and evil as you possibly can be? The restraint of God upon you. Psalm 32, talked about it last Lord's Day evening. The bit and the bridle. You know, holding you back. Frustrating you. Keeping you from even raging against God. And that's one of the signs Romans 1 talks about. Is that God, with judgment, gives men over. And what do they become? They become hostile. They become angry. They become insanely angry. Madmen in their anger. Revelation talks about what man is like in the judgment of God with people crying to the rocks and the mountains to cover them lest they face the living God. Chewing out their tongues in anger against God. That's pretty bad. That's pretty angry. And we aren't there yet. Man isn't there yet. He's come. He's trying his best to get there. But he's not there yet. And so the proneness is very precise language there. I like that. We're prone to it. When in doubt, serve self. When in doubt, reject God. When in doubt, justify my breaking the moral law of God to do my own thing. That's hating God and hating my neighbor when I don't treat my neighbor as I would myself. So the setup is left there for the chapter or the section on my sin and misery. It's not how bad I feel, it's my state before God that matters to everyone, to myself, to you. It's that, and that puts it in perspective. You know, we wrestle with frustrations in life. I wish I was this way. I wish I was that way. If only, if only, if only. There are all kinds of circumstances in life that come along that say, God's not fair. I should have had better. Something should have been different. I deserve X, Y, Z. And all of that is brought up really quickly short in this third question when we're reminded that in all things, including the way I think, my nature is prone to hate God. Because that puts God now. You remember how the Westminster Shorter Catechism started off with God. Okay, it took five questions, but eventually the Heidelberg got there. My real problem is my standing before God. And of course, that will lead into the explanation of that. Let's see how bad you really are. And then lead into the deliverance from that. You really, guess what? You really, really do need a Savior. Not just somebody who can improve your life. Not just somebody who can make you feel better. Not just somebody you, and take this for what, you know me. Not just somebody you invite into your heart at a weak moment, but somebody you actually fall to your knees and beg forgiveness, beg for mercy, beg for grace, and realize that will be given, not because you deserve it, not because you begged, but because of his desire to please himself and the Lord, his Father. And when God does that for the greater good, for the greater reasons, for the greater motivation, your assurance is a done deal. Your confidence is a done deal. He's not so impressed with you that you fell on your knees before him. Oh, if he's going to be that way, I'm going to love him. No! You are loved because the Father has loved you. The Son died for you out of love for the Father. That's not going to change, even if you demonstrate your sinfulness after the fact. All you're going to show him is that you really did need a Savior. And you weren't just fooling around. When you lie, steal, cheat, and steal, when you act in a selfish manner, well, of course, you're prone to that. Everybody knows that. You're not hiding something from Christ. He's forgiving you because, not in spite of what he sees. Martha? His purpose, yes. Yes, I like the way you've got those memorized. That's very good. Karen? Right. Right. Yeah. Take it all away and he'll curse you to your face. And boy, if there isn't grace there, better Job than me, I tell you that. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you very much for your mercies. We live by them every day of our lives. We are so thankful, Lord. We do not have to fool you. We don't have to say the right things before you. We have to be thankful for what you've done for us in Christ. We rejoice in that, and we pray, O Lord, that we might love to obey you and trust in you for all things. We are still prone not to. Help us in our unbelief. Continue to have mercy upon us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.